Father, we come to you with a desire not just to fill our heads, but to fill our hearts and to live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to you, in a manner that reflects your holy character, in a manner that leads others to say, what a great God he or she serves. So would you use your word, and would you, by your Spirit, move within us to that end? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, page 27, and we began, as we closed last week, we began device number 6, which I'll just read the device, and then we'll move into page 27. But what Satan does is he seeks to persuade the soul that the work of repentance is easy. If you weren't here, that word "not" does not belong in this device. He persuades the soul that the work of repentance is easy and that therefore the soul need not make such a matter of sin. It's not a big deal, Satan is saying. And we looked at the first remedy, which is to consider seriously that repentance is a mighty work, a difficult work. In fact, it's a work beyond our ability. And then the second remedy is that we should consider solemnly the nature of true repentance. And that's where we left off. We got through the first half of page 27, where he describes what three concepts are involved with repentance. He calls them the act, the subject, and the terms. The act of repentance being a changing, a converting from heading one direction to going the other, exact opposite, a 180 as we would call it. The subject, he said, is that's changed and converted is the whole person. It's the heart and the life. It starts in the heart, but it shows up in the life is what he's emphasizing. And then he said the terms of repentance, of this change and conversion from which and to which both heart and life must be changed, are from sin to God. And then I suggested that we add the concept, the phrase, through Christ. Because, as I pointed out, no one comes to the Father but through Christ. So repentance has to be with a vision of Christ and a dependence upon what Christ has done, or else it's not going to be truly to God. And so that's where we pick up. Before we do any more looking into Brooks' text, though, I wanted to ask a question. For how many of us was repentance stressed or even mentioned by those who introduced us to the Christian faith? That's a pretty interesting question, isn't it? And it says a lot about how watered down our supposed evangelism has become. Now, thankfully, I grew up in a pastor's home, so I had 17 years of listening to preaching before I actually came to Christ. I knew repentance. I knew it, but that was because of, I thank God for the background that he had given me. But I have learned, I have found that for many, many people, repentance isn't even grasped because it's not being proclaimed. And if you look, if you see the occasions in the New Testament, you see a very strong emphasis upon repentance. It's not done in the same way, but repentance is always part of the gospel. It's part of Romans, that's for sure, and that's the clearest, most extensive explication of the gospel that we have. And so we need to be thinking about that. Now, I didn't ask that question to make you sit there and question whether you're saved. That wasn't the point. What I do want us to think about is when we're talking to people about the gospel, do we include repentance? Do we help them understand that this matter of turning to God is not just adding God to one's life? It is a matter of turning from sin to God, from our past to Christ. And so we've got to keep that in mind, and we've got to practice that and think it through so that we are effectively doing so in our evangelism. Bill.
This whole concept of accepting Christ, I think, lends itself to exactly what you said, adding God. And I think a lot of our lives, our worship, the way the church runs, it can be adding God to something otherwise pretty natural. But that's exactly what I was thinking, you know, because I was saved earlier, but when I was in the teenage, you know, early 20s, you know, that whole four spiritual laws and the whole accepting Christ, you know, and it's still largely, that seems to be the thrust of a lot of evangelism. You know, anyway.
I want to delve into this a little bit further, because I want to make sure no one here thinks that unless I use the word repentance, I'm not really evangelizing. There are many, many places in the Bible where the word repentance is not found, but the idea is very much there. Let me give you one or two illustrations. One is in Luke chapter 9. Jesus is speaking, and in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says, and it's interesting, he says to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Do you see the 180? Word repentance is not used, but man, repentance is all over this. Denying self means I turn from self. I turn from reliance on self. I turn from my own sinful natural desires. Taking up the cross. Boy, there's a change. Okay? I view myself as dead. I consider myself as dead. My desires, my choices are now controlled by someone else because I'm dead. I took up my cross and follow me through Christ. So you don't have to use the word repent. You just have to make sure that they understand this isn't adding Christ to the way you've always been. This is you are surrendering completely to Jesus Christ. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. Another passage, of course, would be Luke 14. Luke, to me, is a gospel that makes things really clear in this as well as many other areas. For that reason, I really appreciate the Gospel of Luke. But in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, and you've heard me say this before, verse 25 is key. It doesn't include what Jesus said, but it gives the background and helps us understand the context. Large crowds were going along with him. All kinds of people following him, hanging on his every word. Now, if it were any of us, we'd be saying, "Oh, great, look at how God's working." Here's what Jesus does, verse 26. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple." Whoa, what's he saying? He's saying, look, either I become absolutely supreme in your life or you're not my follower. In other words, he's saying it's a 180. Whether it be your father, mother, wife, children, or even your own self, you've got to do a 180 because you've got to turn to me or else you're not my follower. You're not my disciple. And then, of course, he goes on, verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He's teaching repentance here. And then, of course, verse 33. "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possession." You mean I have to stop living for everything I've been living for? Yeah. That's what he's saying. And if we don't believe that, let's think about the rich young ruler, where Jesus made it very personal. Go, sell everything you have, because what you've been living for, you can no longer live for. And Jesus was willing to tell him that and have him walk away. Jesus was saddened by it. But there's where repentance, without the word, repentance is very much a part of the gospel. Victor.
What they say right there is your family don't... So I've been judged that way. They say, I'm a Christian, but why I don't agree in the way they act, and they kind of hate me a little bit because I don't agree the way they are, and I wish that they turn 180 degree, like you say. But besides do that, what it does is, I don't know, is it jealous or hate me? But what do I do? That's the thing that I'm struggling lately.
Well, number one, obviously sometimes what that leads us to do is question how we're living and saying, is it worth it? Because you get all this opposition. Number one, let's understand what Jesus said. He said, you choose me over anyone and everyone, or else you're not my follower. And so we've got to remind ourselves that Christ is supreme. And I want, no matter what the cost, and there's a cost, I want to follow Christ. Something else to realize is that, yes, truly following Christ does antagonize those who aren't, because they see the difference, and they may not be willing to do anything about it, but they don't like it. They don't like the reminder. And we see that all through Christ's life, for example. The third thing I would say is we need to be praying for them. Be much in prayer for them, no matter who they are, whether it be family, friends, neighbors. We need to be workmates. We need to be praying for them, even as they are antagonistic sometimes, or just uncaring, choosing, especially in this day of pluralism, they're just saying, well, that's your choice. I'm going to make mine, and mine's going to be the direction I want to go, rather than following Christ. Okay, well, that was unplanned, but you opened up the door, so I think it's important. I think it's really important to understand the role of repentance. In fact, there are those within so-called evangelical circles who would deny the concept of repentance. And I'm just shaking my head saying, why are you calling yourself evangelicals? You're not evangelicals. There's no good news without the realization that I have to turn from so that I can turn to God through Jesus Christ. The good news is that we can turn from to God through Jesus Christ. That's good news, Seth.
I also wanted to point that the Luke 9 passage is daily taking up your cross. It's not a one-time, I did that 40 years ago or 12 years ago or 5 years ago. I did that this morning and I'm doing it now. I'm taking up that cross and I'm continuing to repent and continuing to follow after Christ.
Yes, and we're going to be getting to that very point in hopefully a few minutes. It is key. Ongoing life. Okay, well, the second paragraph from the bottom of page 27, the third sentence down, fourth line of the paragraph, every sin strikes at the honor of God. Every sin strikes at the being of God, at the glory of God, at the heart of Christ, at the joy of the Spirit, and the peace of a man's conscience. I love that description of the danger of sin. We so often view sin so lightly. But he says, every sin does this. Therefore, a truly penitent soul strikes at all, hates all, conflicts with all, and will labor to draw strength from a crucified Christ to crucify sins. To put it in a short phrase, we're going to take sin seriously. The next paragraph, he says, besides, repentance is not only a turning from all sin, but also a turning to all good, to a love of all good, to a prizing of all good, to a following of all good. And then he uses Ezekiel 18:21. If the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Mere negative righteousness and holiness is neither true righteousness nor true holiness. I think some explanation might be in order here. I think it's important for us to realize Brooks is not talking about we've got to be perfect to be saved. In fact, he's not demanding perfection as necessary for repentance. That's not the point he's making. Rather, he's pointing out that clinging to any sin, holding on to it, loving that sin, that belies any supposed repentance. And rejection of any good does the same thing. It belies any supposed repentance. He's not saying we have to be perfect. He's saying we can't cling to any sin and we cannot reject any good of God. That would show a hypocrisy. And he uses, well, top of page 28, the third line, the end of the third line there. He says, so it is not enough that you are not thus and thus wicked, but you must be thus and thus gracious and godly. Otherwise, divine justice will put the axe of divine vengeance to the root of your souls and cut you off forever. Quoting Jesus in Matthew 3, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Besides, he said, repentance includes a recognition of sin's sinfulness, how opposite and contrary sin is to the blessed God. God is light. Sin is darkness. God is life. Sin is death. God is heaven, sin is hell. God is beauty, sin is deformity. Wow, there's no gray here, is there? Black and white. By the way, a passage of scripture that may be helpful in this would be James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. When he says, it's not enough that you are not thus and thus wicked, but you must be thus and thus gracious and godly. James 2:14 asks the question, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Okay, and the last three words there are really key there. A faith that is just simply claimed is dead. Faith is always lived out in some way. That was his point. Okay, next paragraph. True repentance includes a realization of sin's destructiveness. Man, when we're being tempted, we don't think about that much, do we? And then we're forced to think about it if we yield. Because one way or the other, sin destroys. And of course, the sad thing is that even professing Christians, when sin's destruction comes into play, find something else to blame other than their sin. Something or someone else to blame. And consequently, we don't even learn from it. Next paragraph. Further, true repentance includes sorrow for sin. It includes contrition of heart. Got to be careful here. That doesn't constitute repentance. It's just a factor in it. It's just a part of it. Sometimes we think of the sorrow as being the repentance. No, there's sorrow involved, but that isn't the full picture of repentance. Next paragraph. Again, repentance includes not only a loathing of sin, but also a loathing of ourselves for sin. He used Ezekiel 20, verse 43, there in that paragraph. Can anyone think of another passage that would help us understand what he's saying there? I realize this is completely contrary to modern-day psychology, and loathe ourselves. We can't do that. If that's how we're really thinking, we probably need to question how seriously we take sin. Another passage would be Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, which is really interesting to me because Isaiah didn't even have any specific sin in his mind when he said what he did in Isaiah 6, 5. He wasn't being convicted about any particular wrong that he had done yesterday. All he saw was the vision of a holy God. And what did he say? Somebody has it?
Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unfitness, I dwell in the midst of the people of unfitness, for my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts.
Woe is me, for I am undone, as Dan read it, ruined. He realized that he was a man of unclean lips. He realized, man, how can I have this vision of God and not see my own sinfulness? There's a loathing of sin and a loathing of, woe is me. Sin isn't something out there. Sin is something right, it's a part of me. How can I view a holy God without saying, woe is me? Next paragraph. Again, true repentance does not only work a man to loathe himself for his sins, but also it makes him ashamed of his sin. And he uses Romans 6:21 when Paul asks, what fruit had you in those things of which you are now ashamed? Ezekiel, he uses as well in Ezekiel 16. Next paragraph, he says, true repentance makes a man deny his sinful self and walk contrary to his sinful self, to take a holy revenge upon sin. I love the fact that Brooks doesn't mince words here. Let's treat sin as the horrible enemy that it is. Let's take vengeance on sin. We're so willing to take vengeance on things that are not sinful, on people even. How about taking holy revenge upon sin? And then he quotes from 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow works repentance that will never be repented. So then we come to the last paragraph on page 28. Now, souls, sum up all these things together and tell me whether it would be such an easy thing to repent as Satan would make the soul to believe. Remember what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with that remedy to consider solemnly the nature of true repentance. Well, if we're going to consider that, we have to understand the nature of sin. Tell me whether it would be such an easy thing to repent as Satan would make the soul to believe, and I'm confident your heart will answer that it is as hard a thing to repent as it is to make a world or to raise the dead. That's good. Now, all of what we've just covered on pages 27 and 28 primarily, all of this is, I think, true. However, I also think we need to be very careful in how we approach everything that we're saying here, lest we get so caught up in the definition of repentance that he has developed here and get so caught up with, have I done it rightly? That's where your mind went, didn't it? Okay. Have I repented rightly? We need to be careful that we don't get so caught up in that definition aspect that we lose sight of the essence of repentance. Turning from sin to God through Christ. That's where I want to bring us back to understand. Brooke's purpose here is to show that repentance is not easy like Satan says it is. In fact, to show that repentance is not even possible, true repentance is not possible for the natural person. His purpose is not to make us think that doing it right is what we have to emphasize. So come back to the reality, come back to the real essence of what's going on here, lest you get caught up with, did I follow every step in detail? That's not the point. The point is, understand what true repentance is and realize that true repentance is a supernatural work of God in the heart, in the soul. And it's a turning from sin to God through Christ. Okay? Any question or comment, or are we ready to move to remedy three? Here we have a question or comment here.
There's not time for this, but one thing that struck me is when we struggle with a sin and we think that we've repented and we do the same thing. And I know there, you know, you could spend weeks talking about that, but I don't know if he ever really addresses that in this, but I'm just reminded of how supernatural repentance is from God, that he enables us to repent, and he gives us the grace to walk out that repentance when we stumble and fall badly, and God enables us to repent again because, well, then you go back to the question, well, did I really repent in the first place? And, you know, you could go on, and your mind can just play games. So.
Yeah, and that's a really good point. And it's something that Remedy 3, as we come to that here on page 29, Remedy 3 touches, although what Brooks says here could be taken wrongly in that regard, too. So if you're reading it wrongly, we're going to have to talk about that. And yes, we're in that difficult position of talking about abandoning sin and yet understanding that we are weak. And do I have an all-out answer? Do I have an all-out solution that says, that solves it all? No, I'm afraid not. I'd love to. I'd love to for me as well as for you. Let's get into remedy three and see where it takes us. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that repentance is a continuing act. It's an ongoing act. And let me say from the beginning here that when he talks about continuing, he's not talking about repenting over and over and over for the same things. He's talking about a progression of repentance, a growth, a leaving of sin, and as soon as we've left one sin, you know, it's like peeling the onion. You peel away one layer, and all of a sudden you see the next one. And that's the way the Christian life is. If we peel away the top layer of sin, all of a sudden it exposes the next layer. Oh, now I got to deal with that. Yeah, that's a lifelong process. Lifelong. It's one of the reasons I'll love heaven. I mean, really. I get tired of it. Don't you? I get tired of seeing constant inside of me, constant. Well, I'm glad I'm tired of it. If I wasn't tired of it, I wouldn't even be a believer, would I? So I'm thankful for that aspect of it, but I get tired of it. I would think that we all get tired of it, and that makes us desire heaven that much more. Which is maybe one of the reasons why God has designed life that way. Thought about that before? Because it's the very desire to be in heaven, the very desire to be there that helps me in that fight. David.
I guess this backs up a little bit back to the paragraph above Remedy 3. But I was just wondering, it talks about tears. I know that wasn't that the Puritans that talked about the gift of tears. Mm. So what do you think? Are tears a necessary sign of true repentance or not?
If they are, I'm in
trouble.
That
issue of what you're talking about, doing it the right way. But yeah. He was talking about that. So must a flood of repenting tears drown our sweetest, most darling sins. So
yeah.
He's making it sound like without tears there's no true repentance.
Yeah, and you're taking him physically literal. And I think that we can take him literally without it being a physical literalness. For those of us who have dry eyes, we'd be in real trouble. But dry eyes do not necessarily mean a dry heart. And we need to be careful in judging people. We need to be careful in judging others particularly. But your question is more directed to self. And I would say, let's not get caught up in the ritual, but in the reality. Victor.
I've been wondering how much in trouble we are, and I know that Tina is going to be part of this kind of lifestyle we've been struggling with.
Now you've got her scared.
When we work next to others and we hear all those things they say about the Lord, and we know it's a serious sin, and they force us to hear all those things without even knowing. Like, our heart don't want to hear all those things, but we've been forced to be there, and it's no way we can stop these people and the way they act, and they force us to our ears to hear those sins and or to see it. And I mean, you know what I mean?
Yes, too well. There are many times when I think back still to when I think I was all of 14 years old, and I spent a summer on a detasseling crew. I think I may have told you about this. Walking through cornfields, and we spent the first part of the time pulling out, we call them suckers, the extra pieces of corn that were taking the nutrition away from the main stalk, or just pulling weeds and so on, and then detasseling the corn once it was tall enough and so on. And I worked with a crew that, oh my, misery, pure misery. I wasn't even a Christian at the time, but I was a pastor's kid. I knew right from wrong. Okay, and I knew bad language, and I knew dirty stories and so on, and I was just so bothered by walking down the field, listening to all the talk that was going on, that I ended up working really hard, going half a mile in the field ahead of the crew so that I didn't have to listen to it. Trouble is, the rest of life, I couldn't do that. Rest of life, there are times, there are situations when we have to be around the world. And one of the things that I think about then, when it can't be avoided, I think about Old Testament prophets, quite honestly. I think about the prophets, and the prophets identified themselves with the people to whom they ministered, and they were an ungodly people most of the time. And because they identified themselves with the people, the prophets, and I think this is one way of helping them keep not only sanity, but a sense of spiritual understanding in mind, the prophets would often go and repent the sins of the people, repent of them before God. Not because the prophets had participated in it, because they had identified themselves with the people, and because they wanted to keep a sensitivity to sin. So I think we have some things that we can learn from the Old Testament prophets as they cried about the sins of their people, as they confessed sins in which they had not personally participated, but they were identifying themselves with the people who were sinning. There's that sensitivity to sin that we need to have, and it's very easy to become desensitized to sin when we're around it. And this is, so what I'm saying is, this is part of how we fight that desensitization. Man, I said the word. Okay, somebody else has a microphone? Bill.
You can tell me if I'm wrong about this, but, you know, you talked about peeling back the onion. Mm. I'm thinking of Isaiah, you know, when he, during this vision, you know, woe is me, and this crushing weight of sin. I know we need to have that, but I've sometimes wondered if there isn't some grace with the Lord that he doesn't let us see the totality of our sin. I wonder, you know, if I had the full vision, if there isn't some great, I would be I might be so discouraged and crushed. You know, there's a grace in our limited knowledge, I think, that the Lord maybe has built in just by his grace, that we understand that we're sinners, and he lets us know that, and woe is us, but not so much that we completely become discouraged and paralyzed. And I could be wrong, but I sometimes wondered.
Well, my response is I don't wonder about that at all. I'm fully convinced of that, fully.
Hello.
Hi.
Okay. Along with that, I was just thinking of that verse in 2 Corinthians 3. It says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I was just thinking in how the more that we are repenting, as you say, that the definition, turning from sin to God through Christ, the more we're seeing Christ, I think, and he's unveiling himself to us because we are repenting and returning to Christ, and we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So that's another hopeful thing, that we know he's doing that. We know he is transforming us as we behold him in our repentance.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the things that always concerns me when we're talking about a subject like this is we focus, I can't say too much, but there's an unhealthy balance, or imbalance, I should say. Unhealthy imbalance. We think too much about the negative and not enough about the positive. And what I mean by that is we're so caught up in turning from sin when we talk about repentance, that we forget that our motive for turning from sin is to God. I have no motive for turning from sin unless it's because I see the holiness and the purity and the righteousness of God, and I see my need for him. And I'm speaking, of course, through Christ. Understand that. But if all it is a matter of turning from sin, then I am just simply a legalist. And I'm being very self-righteous because I actually think I can turn from sin. Now, we've got to understand that this, as we've talked about it before, not only is conversion a two-sided coin, there's repentance on the one hand and trust or faith on the other side of the coin, but repentance itself is a turning from to. But you're turning from because of where you're turning to. And so we've got to always keep that in mind, or else I think we're going to probably become somewhat self-righteous, and we're going to also miss the fact that Christ is our only hope. Our hope is not turning from sin. That's not where our hope lies. We turn from sin because that's where condemnation lies. But we turn to Christ and to God through Christ because there is our only hope. And that's true for the non-believer, and that's true for us as we take this third remedy and realize that repentance is an act that just keeps on moving, keeps on going all of life. Victor.
Now you made me remember, I hear like 4 years ago, you might hear this, some preach, it was deliver a message that no offend anybody, but they say it is some sober hearts without alcohol in hell because they only quit drinking it, but they not turn to Christ. So he says a sober hearts in hell. So that's what you remind me now.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's we don't have to pick on drinking. I've said for years myself that any unbeliever sees the damage that a certain sin does and forsakes that certain sin. But there's no salvation there. Salvation is Christ. It's in Christ alone. And we've got to grasp that. And that's why I'm, one reason why I'm trying to emphasize turning from sin, but it's to God through Christ. Yeah. I have a lot of unbelieving friends who have forsaken certain sins. That doesn't mean anything as far as any eternal benefit is concerned. It just means that they chose to get rid of something that they saw the damage it was doing, but they did not do so on a spiritual basis in keeping with the Word of God. Okay, the third paragraph, right about the center of page 29. Oh, hold it. I never finished the remedy, did I? Remedy 3. Let's go to the second paragraph again. He said, the word repent implies its continuation. True repentance inclines a man's heart to perform God's statutes always, even to the end. A true penitent must go on from faith to faith, from strength to strength. He must never stand still nor turn back. What's amusing to me about this is that, without saying it, Brooks is demonstrating the truth that conversion is a two-sided coin. There's repentance on one hand, but you cannot separate it from trust. You cannot separate it from faith. And so he's obviously mixing the two, even though he's trying to just talk about repentance. But you can't repent without, you can't truly repent without the concept of faith and turning to righteousness being involved. Doug.
So is it right to think of repentance as both a general matter and a specific matter, that we are, in a larger sense, turning from our past, turning from ourselves, and turning to Christ as a whole, but then repentance is also, part of that is turning away from specific issues and instances and sins in our lives. And when Cheryl was talking about the stumbling, we do stumble on the smaller scale things from time to time, but in the general sense, we are still victorious in the general turning and keeping our eyes towards Christ.
Yeah. At the same time, the one thing I would add to that, I would agree with what you're saying. The one thing I would add to that is that in the individual sins, in the dealing with and struggle with individual sins, there has to be ongoing victory. In other words, we don't stay in the same place of our struggle on the individual things. And that's where the peeling of the onion comes into play. Okay, the first layer's gone. Now I got to deal with the second layer. Type of thing. And sometimes it's like cutting, you know. We cut into the onion and some of the first layer is still there and we, oh, come on, you know. It is so frustrating, isn't it, to deal with the same thing and realize that, ah. And we, being sinners, we like to blame God. God, why aren't you taking this temptation from me? Ever feel that way? I get so tired of being tempted in the same way all of my life long. Well, God has his purpose. And his purpose is for us to experience real victory in that area. And it may be a long struggle, but the victory can be gained.
I'm reminded of in Revelation, it's always said of the church, Christ is always saying, to he who overcomes, you know, he doesn't necessarily take it away. In some cases, by his grace, the Lord will take away certain things, cravings for alcohol or drugs. I mean, there are miracles, but basically, more often it's to he who overcomes.
Yeah, in fact, this is in Massachusetts. We had a fellow, the day he was saved, he stopped his drug addiction completely. He stopped smoking completely. He stopped drinking completely. The day he was saved, you know how jealous other people were of him? I mean, they almost hated him because it was just gone for this guy. Now, his brain was already half fried, but that didn't make any difference. He was a beloved believer. Of course, he dealt with other things. It's not that he didn't deal with sin the rest of his life. But what a joy to see that freedom that he had from the things that had truly, totally enslaved him before.
I have found in my life that just even last week, just the struggle with anxiety, and whenever it starts, I know that it's a unbelief that I am not looking to God. I am not trusting in the Lord. I am trying to think of the scenarios that may happen or may do this, or, and there was this spiral of unbelief that just, it's almost like there's a struggle. It's a wrestling. It's a going back to the Lord. And I mean, anxiety produces all kinds of other sins. It can produce anger. It can produce, you know, frustration with other people because they're in your way right this moment, you know, or whatever it may be. But I think not only this, the big sins, but those small sins can just, they just wreak havoc on your belief and your joy in the Lord and your communing with the Lord and praying and trusting. And so I have found that, you know, just that unbelief and anxiety, just, it is a huge wrestling of just, but putting it to death, like you said, it's like, but it will come back up, and then it can then, I don't know, it's like anxiety, I don't know, I just pray the Lord will, I think there's degrees that I'm seeing, but there's victory too, but there's mm-hmm. degrees of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we do need, the Christian life is just a real conundrum sometimes, isn't it? We have to have a holy dissatisfaction, while at the same time we need to have a holy encouragement. Do you grasp what I'm saying? Dissatisfaction because sanctification is an ongoing process, and we always want to get deeper. We always want to get further in it. But there's also that holy satisfaction, that encouragement, when we look at the fact that progress has been made. Some sin has been removed as far as a practice in my life is concerned, and how I thank God. And I also have to take encouragement from the fact that the struggles that I still have are struggles. Understand that. If you're struggling with something right now, that's sin, that's a good thing that you're struggling. What a horrible condemnation it would be if you didn't care, if you weren't fighting. Okay, so we need to have that strange mixture in the Christian life of a dissatisfaction and an encouragement as we continue our struggles with sin. And understand, it's a lifelong struggle. It does not end for any of us. And you need to realize, let me just say this, because I realize I don't say it enough. When you're hearing me teach, when you're hearing me preach, you're looking at somebody who's experienced and is experiencing the same things you are. Okay? You're not looking at somebody who has reached a plateau that has made him exempt from any of what we're talking about. So why am I teaching? Well, that's because God called me by his grace, okay? It's not because I've arrived. I understand this struggle, these struggles. I understand them completely. I'm still struggling. You need to understand that. I'm still struggling. But hopefully I've also learned how to struggle. And that's what I'm trying to share with you. And I'm also appreciative of friends like Thomas Brooks who help us in sharing. Okay? Back to Victor.
I usually live day by day, but just seeing that grandma, my mom's mom, she's been fighting, like you said, we gotta fight every day. But I got a question for you, like, how about by the time we don't know who we are, but we're still alive, and I mean, we lost the power to fight against, because we don't know. I mean, we just, most people they call Alzheimer's, I think. But we're still alive. So what about our journey in that day? I mean, I'm afraid because I've been fighting. You know, I'm afraid I'm just going to reach one of those days that I'm not going to know who I am. I mean, what can you tell us?
It's not just Alzheimer's. Any of the dementias are scary. And as most of you know, we've experienced that. And by the way, probably mainly because I've experienced it, as both as a pastor and as a son, it's one of the scary things. I think about it often, quite honestly, especially when I can't remember things and say, where am I going? Here's where I come down with it, though. I come down with it as, I'm so thankful for the grace of God. I'm so thankful that God designed me. He made me. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And while I am sane, while I am thinking normally, I am completely dependent upon His grace. And if I can't trust God for when I can't think rightly, I don't trust God. So, and for those of us who have to experience what goes on when there are no inhibitions, there, you know, everything's confused and everything, for those of us who have to watch that and so on, we need to remember, I think, what it was like when things were well. We just simply need to say, Lord, this is in your hands. And you are God. We trust you. You are gracious. And go from there. In other words, I don't have all the answers. I just know that God does, and I'm willing to leave it in His hands, whether it be for myself or for others. But it also means that while I am in my right mind, or at least I think I am, you're supposed to laugh, people. While I am in my right mind, it does mean that I really want to be walking with the Lord. Good. Finally, we'll get to the fourth paragraph on page 29. Repentance is a continuing act of turning, a repentance never to be repented of, a turning never to turn again to folly. A true penitent has ever something within him to turn from. He can never get near enough to God, no, not so near him as once he was. Therefore, he is still turning and turning that he may get nearer and nearer to him who is his chief good and his only happiness, optimum, maximum, the best and the greatest. You get tired of repenting? You shouldn't. I mean, I understand getting tired of sin. But there's a difference between being tired of sin that we're repenting from and being tired of repenting. Repenting is a true repentance. Biblical repentance is a wonderful thing. And that's what he's pointing out. I'm getting nearer to God. As I leave the sin, I'm getting nearer to God. That's a wonderful thing. And so we need to view it that way. And I realize we live in a world where repentance is it's a dirty word. Because after all, that means you don't think of yourself as highly as you ought to think. Hey. Okay, Doug.
I wasn't quite understanding what he meant by the not so near him as once he was.
I wondered if somebody would catch that. My take on it, and unfortunately Thomas Brooks isn't here to ask, but here's how I take it. I go back to the Garden of Eden pre-fall. And I think we need to do that more often. I think we need to remember from where we have fallen and realize that we fell in Adam, and therefore we in Adam left that perfect relationship with God. Yeah. And that's what we're heading for. Actually, we're heading for an even better relationship in a certain sense, because now it's a relationship through Christ by grace. Wow. So maybe we'll ask Thomas Brooks if that's what he meant someday. But that's my take on it, and I'm guessing that I'm right as far as what he intended to say. Over here with Greg, this will have to be our last.
I see in
Psalm 51:17, sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I'm thinking of the sacrifices that there were repentance. If I'm correct, then we are God's talking that it's for repentance, that it's a broken spirit and a contrite heart, and God loves that.
Yeah, we need to understand that in Psalm 51, when David is writing that, he's writing that as a murderer for which there is no sacrifice to be given. A murderer is to be executed. He's writing that as an adulterer, same thing. And so where do I turn? And he's saying, the only sacrifice I can bring is a broken and a contrite heart, which I think maximizes even more what you're pointing out. Yeah, good. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to discuss these things. Thank you for, I just have to thank you for your mercy and your grace. We are talking about sin, condemning, killing sin. And yet we have a merciful God. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that is in him. Hope for us. Hope for anyone who trusts him. And may that hope be lived out in pure lives, in lives that are devoted to honoring you today and this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.